Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, chapter 1. Well, Paul wants to visit the Christians in Rome, and he hopes to find a way in the will of God to get there. What is the meaning of that embedded prepositional phrase, of God, appended to another phrase, in the will, that is, in the will of God? What does that mean? Christians are forever searching for the will of God. Is it God's will that I marry this woman or not? And you say, sir, no, you're already married. It's not his will. But you know, Christians get confused. Maybe it's God's will. Maybe it's not. If I can find a way in the will of God, what does Paul mean? Is it like all roads lead to Rome, and Paul must find the one predestined path in God's will that will also lead there? That's not it. But rather, in the will of God is a reverent way of saying rightly. It's like saying rightly. If you do something in a righteous way, then you've done it in the will of God. If it was just, honorable, in a godly manner, you've done it in the will of God. Paul could have murdered a money changer and used the money to get to Rome, but that would not be a way in the will of God. He could hijack a vessel on the Mediterranean, but that would be 2,000 years too early. That would not be in the will of God. Paul did not desire to get to Rome by any means, but just by those means within the will of God. And in like manner, we seek to build our church, Denver Bible Church, in the will of God. God wills that every Christian bride and groom would have a successful marriage, but not all do. He wills that Christians dwell together in unity, but not all do. And he may will that our ministry would grow here at this church, as he willed for the success of the prophets and the 12 apostles. Yet for the most part, they were all cut down early, and their ministries were far less than what could have been. So God willed for Israel to repent and receive their risen Messiah. He offered them the kingdom if they would, and they wouldn't. I seek to grow the audience in the network of Bob Enyart Live. And I seek to do that in the will of God, not by any means possible, but by any means in the will of God. That phrase, the way it's used by Christians today, it implies some mystical knowledge. There's some young unmarried guys up here. In the first row, we've got four right in a row. Four young unmarried guys. And I've heard from so many churches and radio preachers, God has a wife for you. In all the world, there's the one perfect mate in his will. Just wait for her. And boy, have I talked to sad people who waited for 10 or 20 or 30 years, and she never showed up. And we show them that God says that you got to go find a wife. And if you find a wife, you found a good thing. You don't wait for a wife to fall on you, you go and find one. Well, this idea, and I'm speaking just to Mike here. The idea that the will of God implies some mystical knowledge, that I must prostrate myself to come to this knowledge, as though I need the gift of a psychic. However, Christians, we should not mix the Bible with mysticism. Many Christians end up just as lost and confused as a pagan who goes to a palm reader to find out what will become of his life, or to a fortune teller hoping that the tarot cards or the tea leaves will reveal the right plan of action. What should I do? We Christians should never turn the will of God into something that only a clairvoyant or a fortune cookie can provide. Yet that is what millions have done, and as a result, they teach and live an uncertain life, forever wondering what is that elusive will of God. Rather, God's will for your life is that you live godly. Period. That's it. End of sentence. Italics, Times Roman, serif, whatever you want. That's the end of the story. God's will for your life is that you live godly. Verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Paul wants to help establish them firsthand. He wants to be there with them to teach and edify them. Now, the spiritual gift phrase, spiritual is the Greek word pneuma, pneumatikos here, and gift is the Greek word charisma. A spiritual gift. Well, what would that be? Verse 12 explains, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. The gift Paul wants to give, he also hopes to receive from them. It's not some sign gift or a supernatural gift like tongues or miracles. It's not something they need to be saved. It's a gift he wants to give, just as he wants to receive from them. The encouragement that comes from fellowship of like-minded believers in the body of Christ, those in the bond of mutual faith. Some Christians today are saved, but because of the terrible teaching they receive, or because of laziness or willful ignorance, they might be anti-spanking, or anti-death penalty, or even pro-choice, or even tolerant of homosexuality. Ugh. It's not very edifying to spend time with those Christians. It's rather frustrating. But on the other hand, when you're with like-minded believers, as I travel around the country and perhaps do seminars, and I get to meet Christians in their church or their Bible study with like-minded believers, it's such a joy. It's a thrill. And that's what Paul was interested in. Now, Paul occasionally went to Jerusalem, but when he went to Jerusalem, he had to battle through the tension that existed between him and the converts of the 12 apostles. They were all zealous for the law, as we read in Acts 21. But he could go to Rome and be strengthened from the mutual faith, as Paul puts it, of both you and me. So he really wants to go there. He hadn't been there up to this point in his life, and he wanted to go. There were Christians that became Christian in other provinces, in what we would call today Turkey or Greece or Syria. They learn about Jesus. They become Christians. Then they travel to Rome. And so Rome has a budding Christian community. These Roman believers, we know that they're already saved. They're in the body of Christ. And with this epistle, Paul is giving them a tremendous explanation of the mystery of the dispensation of grace. So what is it he wants to give them? Just his personal fellowship. After all, when you get to heaven, for eternity, you'll get to know one another better. It's fun. The neatest thing in all the world is getting to know people. Your family members, friends. Who can ask for more? We go on an annual hike up a mountain for 3 or 4 days. And what does everybody remember? Well, the hike is fun, but it's the friendship, the fellowship. Verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Of course, they were already fruit from Paul's ministry, but not firsthand, secondhand. Now, Paul was hindered in getting to Rome. What hindered him? Was it some supernatural force? It must have been a demon, or a legion of demons, as he was trying to get to Italy. No, it was probably the devil himself, sent to stop Paul. Right? Do you think it was something supernatural? Well, let's turn to Romans 15 to find the answer of what hindered Paul. Christians should resist a tendency to overly spiritualize Scripture. We find out in Romans 15 exactly what it was that hindered Paul, and it turns out that it was his own decision to go somewhere else. He wanted to go to Rome, but he wanted to go to somewhere else a bit more. So he went somewhere else, and he thus hindered himself from getting to Rome. Romans 15, verse 20. And so, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there to Spain by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Now, Paul did get back to Jerusalem, but he never made it to Spain. Nero had other plans for him. And Paul, he didn't get to Rome either until his last missionary journey. And that journey, you know, sometimes the government pays your way to be a full-time minister. That happened to Paul. He was bound in Caesarea by King Agrippa and Governor Festus. He was put on trial, and he had appealed to Caesar. So Festus said, you've appealed to Caesar, you'll go to Caesar. So he was bound as a prisoner, put on a ship with a Roman centurion, and sent off to Rome. It took him quite a while to get there. Ended up shipwrecked in Malta, but eventually got to Rome, where he died. Luke recorded King Agrippa's comment to Governor Festus that Paul, quote, might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The moral of the story is don't always file an appeal. The court just might hear it. Verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. That's to the learned and to the unlearned, the civilized and the unsophisticated. Now, the Greek word there for barbarians is barbaros, barbaros. And the term sounds like its meaning, barbar, like a stammering tongue, like somebody who can't quite speak, and they say, bar, 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 they can't talk. Well, that's what the word means. Eventually, barbarian came to mean foreigner, since any foreign language sounds like gibberish to your ear. When you hear a foreign language, you can't quite make it out. What are they saying? In the way that Jews called all non-Jews Gentiles, and in the way that we Americans call all non-Americans foreigners, so too the Greeks called all non-Greek-speaking people barbarians. To illustrate that, in Acts 28, it says when they had escaped the shipwreck, they found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness. Well, today, you can't use the word natives hardly. That's a little politically incorrect. But the Greek text doesn't say natives. It says the barbarians. Well, they weren't barbarians. They were Maltese, who were actually Phoenicians. But they spoke a foreign language, so they called them barbarians. By the way, why do foreign languages sound so foreign to us? What if you heard English words that you didn't know the definition to? I have a few of them here that you might not have heard of, like cisplatin or citravirum. That's a little weird. Or cysteamine or tamoxifen. Now, those words, what do they mean? Well, who knows? We don't use them normally, but they're drugs for cancer, things like that. And you might not have heard them before, but tamoxifen doesn't sound like barbar or gibberish. It sounds like a word that you don't know what it means. Well, when you hear a foreign language, it sounds like gibberish. It doesn't sound like tamoxifen. It sounds like who knows what he just said. Why is that? Well, God made us wired for language and the spoken word. He made us so that when we were born, we were wired to communicate. I'd like to talk about that for a moment. A 2-year-old has an extraordinary ability to comprehend aspects of language, like, say, prepositions, and all the relationships implied by prepositions. 2-year-olds can get it. In, by, under, above, beyond, of. They get it. All the prepositions. And whether you're speaking of something that's a bit theoretical or something like a toy, and put this in the box, they get it. Put it under the box, put it by the box, put it behind the box, in front of the box, above, they get it. At 2 years old, when an infant is born and he hears his mommy saying to him, I love you, here's daddy, daddy's here, daddy says, mommy's here. He hears those words 1,000 times, 10,000 times. She hears those words. And what happens when the baby hears those words? There's a neural network in the baby's brain, and he's dissecting the words so that each sound of each syllable is being imprinted in his brain. So he hears daddy and mommy. He ends up getting a place in his brain where he can recognize the d, in d, a, da, in d, in m, ma, me. He can recognize those. So in a year from then, 10 years from then, 50 years from then, when he hears words made up of the sounds that are familiar to his language, right away his brain, in real time, can dissect the word, and it sounds familiar, even if he doesn't know the definition. And then when he finds the definition, oh, that's what tamoxifen is. Oh, that's a drug used to treat breast cancer, tamoxifen. Then a day later or a week, he might hear it again and remember what it meant. But what if you heard a Japanese phrase just one time, or 2 or 3 times, or 20 times? Doug came back from Okinawa recently, and is that right, Doug? Yeah. And he said, when you walk out of a store, they shout to you, Irishimasen. How do they say it, Doug? Irishimasen. I don't know how they say it. He told me 20 times, I can't say it, whatever they say. And it means, thank you, you're finished, or something like that. And they shout it to you from across the store even, as though you're a shoplifter. But they're just being nice and saying, goodbye, come again. But if I heard that phrase in a week said on a TV channel, I wouldn't recognize it. I'd have no idea. I just heard it and even talked about it and tried to say it, because my brain wasn't imprinted with the inflections of the Japanese language. Now, it turns out that in South America, there was a large institution for deaf children. That's a bad idea, a place where deaf kids go to live. Shouldn't be. They should live with their parents. But in South America, reports out that I recall reading maybe 2 years ago, that a large institution for deaf children, the staff realized that the children that grew up there were wired for language, because they couldn't hear one another, but they grew up learning sign language, even of their own making. And so these kids would know how to sign 20 prepositions that gave all the relationships that our verbal prepositions give with sign language. And if they weren't taught it, they'd just know it. They would learn it. They were wired for language. The same way hearing children learn vocalized prepositions, they learn sign language. Now, that is a wonderful evidence of the ingenious creator who made us. Wow. He made us so that our brains are ready to learn language. What if you buy a computer and there's no software on it and you want the computer to understand speech? Is it ready? Just because it has a processor and memory, it's not ready at all. And even if you get it so that it could discern one phonic sound from another, it will have no idea what you're talking about. And if you spend the rest of your life trying to get the computer to understand what it means when you say, "Computer, hello," it will never understand that it's a computer, that you've just greeted it. It might be able to figure out how to spell what you said, but it just won't get it. God has made us little babies so that they get it. Now, what does verse 14 mean? "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians." It's a subtle reverse insult to the Jews, but just very subtle. The Jews, they spoke Hebrew by heritage, and everyone else was a Gentile. What's a Gentile? Everybody who's not a Jew. Whereas to the Greeks, a Jew who only spoke Hebrew was a barbarian because he was a non-Greek speaker. So Paul was a debtor both to what he learned from the Jews, the Holy Scriptures, and to what he learned beyond the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, what could he possibly learn beyond the Scriptures? Well, from Christ on the road to Damascus, and from all the following revelations. So Paul begins subtly, but as he goes through the book of Romans, we saw this last week, that Romans talks about two groups, Israel and the body of Christ, those under the law and those that live by grace alone. Paul will reinforce this distinction, and it will be a growing distinction through the book that he'll make between Hebrews and Gentiles, between law and grace, between Israel and the body. Verse 15, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." They're already Christians, so they've already heard the gospel, but the gospel message can be presented in short form or in long form. It could be just the slim down, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Now, he didn't need to visit them to preach that gospel to them, because they got it right in this book, in Romans 10. But Paul wants to give them a full exposition of the gospel, and he does that in the book of Romans. But to what length can you expound on the grace of God? Forever. You can never possibly fully exploit its riches. There's so much there. How is it that Christ's death can atone for our sins? How is it that the Holy Spirit can baptize us into Christ's death? How is it that Christ's resurrection can impart to us new life? How is it that we will put on immortality? So Paul wants to preach the gospel, which he calls, we've already seen, my gospel, he says, in all its fullness to these Roman Christians. Now again, what is the core message of the gospel? If you boiled it down, what is the gospel that without that message, it's not the gospel? It's something else. Well, believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. You can boil it down to that. If you don't have that in the message, it's not the gospel. Is there any disagreement with that here? Does anybody think you could preach the gospel and leave out that Christ rose from the dead? No. Normally, everywhere I go, people say, that's the gospel. Well, remember that Jesus instructed his disciples while he was on earth for 3 years. He would tell them about the resurrection, but he did so privately, always. And he said, don't tell anyone. He'd tell them, I'm going to die, and be raised from the dead on the third day, do not tell anyone. But the Bible says, the Gospels, that he went everywhere preaching the gospel. It says that repeatedly. Well, if he was not telling anyone that he would be raised from the dead, what was he telling them? If the gospel message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then how can he preach the gospel without telling the public that he would be raised from the dead? Now, you might think, well, he wasn't yet raised from the dead. It was still future. So it was a future promise of God. But remember, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? God said, you'll have a lot of kids. He believed he'd have a lot of kids. So you could believe the promise that God gives you that he will fulfill in the future and thereby be justified. You could believe what God says and be saved. So Jesus could say, believe that I will be raised from the dead and you will be saved. He could have said that, but he didn't. He didn't tell anyone he'd be raised from the dead except for his disciples. Not only that, twice he sent them out, the gospel say, to preach the gospel. Once he sent out the 12, and another time he sent out 70 to preach, and they went out and preached, and they had some differing degrees of success, and they came back, and they said, well, here's how it went. Went pretty well. We had a few problems. Could you give us some counsel on how we could do a better job next time? But these were the people to whom Jesus said, tell no one that I will be raised from the dead. So what were they preaching? He sent them to preach the gospel. If they couldn't say the Messiah will be raised from the dead, what did they say? They said what John the Baptist said. They said what Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent and keep the law. Do the greater matters of the law and the least matters of the law. Whoever does and teaches the law will be great. Whoever doesn't do the law will be least in the kingdom. Jesus went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they preached when they went out. They didn't preach the resurrection. They didn't know to preach the resurrection. Today, some Christians will put the resurrection gospel message back into the Old Testament. And they say everyone always got saved by believing the same thing, that Jesus would rise from the dead. That's a very common teaching. And as it turns out, it's completely false. Old Testament believers only had a murky idea of what the Messiah would do to win their salvation. Maybe some of them, if God was especially intimate and especially clear, would get it. But most of them did not have the foggiest notion of how their salvation would be won. They knew they had to offer a Passover lamb and keep the law and believe in God, and if they did all that, they'd be saved. And that was enough for them.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.